Mark chapter 6. Been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. The sixth chapter is the second longest chapter in the book. And in this chapter, if you remember, the past few weeks, we were taking a look at the fact that the Lord came back to the hometown of Nazareth and they rejected him. And so in the first passage, we see the rejection of the Word with a capital W. And then after that, he called forth his 12 and sent them to preach. And they went out and preached. And of course, we know that they faced a lot of rejection too. So we had the rejection not only of the Word with a capital W, but a rejection of the preaching of the Word with a small W. And then we saw the story in there of King Herod and how King Herod beheaded John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he rejected the witness of his conscience. So we're starting this chapter and we're seeing a lot of rejection. The rejection of the Word with a capital W, the rejection of the Word with a little W sent forth by preachers, and then the rejection of a man's conscience and not listening to the witness of his conscience. And that took us all the way through to verse 28 and 29. They brought his head in a charger, gave it to the damsel. The damsel gave it to his mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and they took up his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. And now we come to the 30th verse, and we're going to see the second half of this chapter. And it's going to focus a lot on the Lord. And you wonder, how will the Lord respond to all this rejection? How would you respond to all that rejection? I mean, if you personally were rejected, the messengers you sent forth were rejected, and then let's see, the machinery that you put forth, meaning a conscience, was rejected, how would you respond to rejection after rejection after rejection? All right, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Again, that's taking us back to earlier in the chapter and verse 7 when he called them the 12 and sent them forth and he commanded them to preach. Verse 12, they went out and they preached that men should repent. And that was their major message, the preaching of repent ye and believe the gospel. It's a great message. I was preaching that yesterday on the streets at Sheridan Drive and Niagara Falls Boulevard. I didn't realize, I didn't have a clock with me, so I just kept preaching. I was all alone, but I had my bullhorn, and there's just so many cars, you never stop. You can just keep preaching to both corners. And about an hour, my wife, I told her it wouldn't be that long, but about an hour and a half passed, and it was great. And I just kept preaching, repent, turn and believe. Turn back to God and believe the gospel. That's all that needs to be preached. So, the apostles now, verse 30, they gathered themselves to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. If you observe carefully, go back to that verses 12 and 13, notice, the Lord's desire was, number one, they would go out and preach, and number two, verse 13, they would cast out devils. That what they would say was more important than what they would do. They came back and they were more excited with what they had done than what they had said. We're going to find this is the problem all through Israel and all through our lives. We're more interested in the physical than we are in the spiritual. And the spiritual is words. God is ministering through words. Everybody's interested in a sign and an experience and a wonder and something physical. And what we need is we need to hear the Word of God. We need to allow the Word of God to work in our spirit and our soul. So they came back and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. At leisure, just like some free time. They didn't have enough free time to eat. This ministry was growing. And it was growing, obviously, because the Son of God had the power to heal bodies. When he was here physically, not only could he spiritually heal a soul, he could physically heal a body. He was here in fullness, spiritually and physically. The man, Christ Jesus, was here full with the Holy Ghost. He could do both. And people are more interested in the physical than they are in the spiritual. And the ministry was growing because he had the ability to heal diseases. And people just chased after them constantly. And they had no free time, no leisure, not even enough to sit down and get a sandwich. They're sitting down and eating and people are coming. I don't know. Well, none of us have been famous, so we don't know what it's like. But you need to talk to some famous people and find out what it's like for a famous person to go and sit in a public place and try and eat a meal. And they just can't. They're not left alone as people start looking and coming and crowding up and they want their autographs and they want some time. And that's just a simple autograph. Here you have a famous person that's able to heal someone that's sick, maybe you personally or a child of yours or a parent of yours. And I mean, they just couldn't get a break. Now, the Lord, again, he's looking at this, and he's considering, in verse 30, as he's listening to these 12 men, what they had done and what they had taught, and I want to say they were faithful in what they were told to do. They labored in the ministry, and the Lord could tell from the report they had been laboring. So the Lord, with compassion, this is the response that Jesus has to those that labor. He had compassion. He understood they needed a rest. He says in verse 31, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." What he's going to do is going to take them on a little boat ride. And he's going to let them just rest. I mean, out on that boat, nobody can get to them. Out on that boat, they can just finally physically rest and spiritually rest. Are you in the ministry? Are you serving? Do you work? The Lord understands you need rest.
Thank you.
That's just the truth. That's a simple truth. Vance Havner said, if you don't come apart and rest, you're just going to come apart.
Right.
And it's just that simple. And there's times when you need rest if you're laboring in the ministry. Now, if you're not laboring in the ministry, you don't deserve any rest. The average American is just a slothful person that all he looks for is rest. But people that are laboring and ministering to the needs of others, the Lord understands. Every time he ministered, he said, a virtue went out from me.
Yeah.
There's a transference that takes place in the ministry. You're building up spiritually, and you're preparing a spiritual meal, and you're giving it out. And it takes time to build, it takes time to carry, it takes time to give, and there's a like a draining of a battery that goes on, and there's a time for rest. And Jesus understood this, so he said, look, you need some rest. Take some time to rest. Do you take any time to rest if you're in ministry? You too. Do you take any time to rest? You need some time to rest, you too. You got to spend some time every so often in rest. Have a week where there's no meetings. You're just resting. That's what the Lord's doing with his men right here. He's giving them an opportunity to rest. Very, very important. Why? There's many coming and going. There are phone calls here and phone calls there. We want you here and we want you there. I mean, this starts to happen. All of a sudden, your calendar gets full. Look, you need some time to rest. And Jesus understands the importance of getting some rest. She's looking at me. You're awfully cute. I understand. Come ye apart yourselves into a desert place and rest a while. I may do that. As a matter of fact, this week I have an event coming up in my life. Maybe we'll take a little rest. But we'll do that. I do not know. Anyways, verse 32. So they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And they took that little boat ride. And on that little boat ride, they had an opportunity just to rest. Nobody could get to them. I mean, my trick for getting rest, you know what I do? I take the phone off the hook. I do. Some of you have maybe tried to call me. I don't like the phone. The phone interrupts my work. But the phone, I understand, is a part of my work, and so that's it. But when there's times when I need rest, every so often, the other day I'd been working early in the morning, reading, praying, preparing, and then I knew I had to do Bible teaching at the night, and I had like 1 hour there, and I said, I'm tired, I need to rest, and I went to lie down to rest, and I took the phone off the hook. And I was in that desert place so no one could bother me. You need to do that sometimes. Don't let that phone be your master.
Amen.
Matter of fact, I got a solution to the problem with phones. I finally figured it out. Joey and I were talking about it yesterday. If you come up in my bedroom, what I finally got recently was an old 1970s rotary phone.
Right.
It can't tell who's coming in. It can't memorize any numbers. It can't store numbers. And you can't even push button to dial. You have to rotary dial. And you know what happens when you approach that phone? You think, do I really need to make this call? And not only that, if I want to make the call, it can't auto-dial. I have to know the full number, all seven numbers. That's a great idea. If we would just change all the phones in America back to rotary phones, it would cut down 70% of the nuisance calls that go on. Even those people at those factories wouldn't cold call anymore if they had to dial every time they had to dial your one area code. That would stop a lot of that. That's what we need. We need a president that will change everything back to rotary phones.
Right.
Okay. We need some rest from that phone.
Man.
Okay, anyways, back to here. Come apart and rest. All right. Verse 33. Now here's what happens. They're in that little boat. The people that had been coming to them at lunchtime saw them get into that little boat, saw them take that little tiny boat ride. It wasn't a long ride. They're just going along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the people saw it, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him. And they ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. Just a little boat ride from one little dock here on the Sea of Galilee, up a little ways the Sea of Galilee, down to another little dock. And the people could literally see.
Yeah.
I remember when I used to be on Lake Erie, brother, and you could see those little boats take off, and you watch them go parallel along the coast, and you could watch them, and you could run right along the sand and keep up with them until they got to the next place. And that's what these folks were doing. Why? They want to chase them down. They outwent them. They came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, and he saw much people, and now I'll just continue. And he knew that he just said, I want my disciples to have a chance to rest. And these people are interrupting my disciples' rest. And this is a time of great interruption, and I don't need to be interrupted here. I'm going to just send these people away. What does he do? He was moved with compassion toward them. And this is something, I marvel at the grace and the compassion of Jesus Christ. He's been ministering constantly from the time he got out of that water with John the Baptist and went out and in the wilderness and then came from the wilderness, and he was on foot constantly, and he labored spiritually and he labored physically. He went about doing good. He went about on foot. He was in ministry full time, all the time. People coming to him at evening, people coming to him in the morning, people all the time. And here's the one time he says, you know what, I'm going to take my disciples, take a little boat ride, maybe we'll find a private place, we'll sit down there, we'll have a picnic for just a couple of hours, we'll just settle, we'll regather, and maybe we'll get up in the morning and we'll get back to the ministry. And he gets there and there's a crowd waiting for him. What would your response be? This is your vacation, you've been waiting for this. You've been working overtime for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And all of a sudden you got this time and you get away to this getaway place. And all of a sudden the phone rings and we got problems back at the workplace and we need you and we need that kind of thing. And it's like they want to whip the... I once took the beeper at my house and I was supposed to be off and they called me and I threw that thing so hard against the wall. She had just painted or papered the wall. I can't remember. And I put a hole in that wall with that beeper and I stormed out of the house and disappeared and I wouldn't let them call me. That was before salvation. That's the way I responded to things. How do you respond now? And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he moved with compassion. He saw these people, and he was moved with compassion toward them. Why? Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things.
Amen.
And now a reality that the Lord wants to show to us, and we'll need a lot of grace and a lot of prayer, and the Lord will find a way to give us rest, but he wants to us to understand that those folks that we deal with on a daily basis are sheep without a shepherd. I guess if there's one thing you want to teach us, especially those of us who are, and I think of Christianity, I think there's really two major camps. There's evangelicals and there's Bible believers. Now the greater camp is evangelical.
Right.
They're saved.
Right.
They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe people need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most evangelicals have no idea how to evangelize. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, they haven't been taught. They go to churches with phony Bibles. And in a phony Bible, no one reads it, no one believes it, nobody knows it. And they just know Jesus is the Christ and they're happy to be saved. And they go on their merry way. That's evangelical. Then there's a group of Bible believers. That's us, folks. We believe the Bible. We believe this book. Not originals. We believe this book, the King James Bible, is the Word of God. We're the Bible believers. Now, here's what happens to us. We believe this book. We don't leave our Bible dusty on a shelf. We read it. We study it. We enjoy going to Bible studies and learning. We also enjoy the wonder of the gospel and ministering that gospel.
Amen.
And we get into the ministry of that gospel. And what happens is we find out as we minister that gospel, we realize, wow, people are against our gospel.
Yep.
And we're surprised.
Yep.
And then what happens is we begin to see them as enemies.
Yep.
They're not enemies.
Okay.
They're sheep. Right here, as he sees them, they're sheep without a shepherd. That's what they are. They're sheep without a shepherd. They've been lied to. They've had false shepherds that have given them the wrong information. They've been told, most of them have been told, do good, be good, lead a good life. I mean, you talk to your average person, a businessman, a teacher, a worker at a hospital, whether it be just a routine hospital worker all the way up to the administrator or the doctors or whatever. You talk to these people. They're not out there with knives at knife point stealing people's money. They're not out there holding people up and harming people and hurting people. They're out there trying to do a good job, trying to be an honest citizen, trying to make a living. They're doing good. Every so often they'll take some of their money, give it to a charity. Oh, I hear there's a problem over there in Somalia, and there are hungry kids, and they'll give a few dollars here, and they'll do that. And they've always been taught that if you do that, someday when you stand before God, God will say that's okay. But there's sheep that a false shepherd's given them a lie. And they're out there in confusion. And our job is to tell them, look, we need to be their shepherd, the good shepherd, to tell them God isn't going to measure you versus other people. He's going to measure you on the vertical plane against His Son. He's going to measure you on a plane of righteousness that demands absolute righteousness and sinless. We have to take compassion on those people, not get angry at those people. Like my son says, when we talk to them sometimes, they pull back in a defensive mode because you're challenging what they've been taught their whole life because they've been shepherded wrong. And so then we think, well, this is a real enemy here. Look, the enemy is the enemy.
Yeah.
He's the wicked one. He's the murderer. He's the liar. He's the one that sent false shepherds out to lie to them. Jesus responds to these people with compassion and sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And that's what we really need when we're out there, is to remember the majority of those folks, if they had ever been given the gospel when they were young, they would have received it. But they've just been given a bill of goods, and they're hanging on to that false bill of goods, counting on that thing. They're sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on them. How's the response of Jesus to the rejection that he faced in the first part of this chapter? To the rejection that his preachers faced when they doubt? To the rejection of the conscience of Herod? What's his response? Not anger, but compassion. That's difficult. That's difficult. I don't have an enemy. I just want to get angry at them and say, well, then just die and go to hell if you want to believe a lie.
Yeah.
And the Lord wants to teach us compassion. He demonstrates it. He puts it here. He'll give it if you ask. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. Do you ask for compassion? Do you ask for His love when you go out there? Do you ask for His Spirit when you're ministering out there?
That's good.
It's important. It's very needed. I think the street preaching ministry could be transformed in America if street preachers would spend a little time watching how the Lord had compassion on lost, realizing the majority of them are sheep without a shepherd. They'll die as a goat because they never got a good shepherd. Had they been given a good shepherd, they would be a sheep. They could come, but they haven't been given a good shepherd. It's a shame to go out and to preach against their sin. Boy, you want to put someone in a defensive position where they're not going to hear a word you say? But when you go out and you preach Christ, this is the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of sin. It's the gospel of Christ when you preach Christ. And that's what I preach out there. And you take compassion. And yes, you get the few scorners. Don't mistake the scorners for the crowd.
Yeah.
Right. Yesterday was on that street corner. There were hundreds of cars and people I preached to. Yeah, there were four or five cars with scorners that gave me the salute with the middle finger, and a couple of teenagers that screamed a profanity at me. That's the exception, not the rule.
Right.
Don't let those few little buzzing hornets bother you.
Good.
Let them buzz on, buzz off, and think about the rest of these folks. The Lord had compassion. His response to these folks, these very folks that may have been the same ones that rejected some of the preaching of His disciples a little while ago, the same ones that may have been kicking against the pricks of their conscience, His response was compassion and a second chance. The God of second chances and compassion. It's appointed unto men once to die. And the people that you and I are witnessing to eventually are going to die. So let's just time compress someone's life. And you've been witnessing to them. And they've given you problems. And they've hunkered down with their excuses trying to, well, I've always heard this and I thought this and that's just your interpretation and that type of thing. And then you finally determine, I'm going to draw the line. My line of compassion's done with that person. I got nothing for them anymore. I've shaken the dust off my feet. I've given up on them. Now, the Lord still let them in your life. Still in your life. But I've drawn the line on my compassion. 3 weeks later, that person dies. That person dies, and they die not in a relationship where you still had compassion, but in a relationship where you had enmity on them. How are you going to feel when that person dies under your enmity? Vengeance isn't ours. Enmity isn't ours. What God wants is compassion. Even if that guy is behaving that way toward you and won't allow you to talk to him anymore, you can still talk to God about him. You can still have compassion and prayer for him.
Right.
What the Lord would like to do is develop some compassion in us. That's how He... You know, these are the same people probably that were running to Him right here on this very day. That 1 year from that day, 1 year from that day, will be in the crowd saying, crucify him.
Yeah.
Crucify him. Part of a fickle crowd that is afraid of the leaders,
yeah,
and afraid of being put out of the synagogue and just following a false shepherd are saying, crucify him. And here he is taking compassion on them. And what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Again, compassion. You know, the majority of people that resist us, they know not what they do.
Amen.
They do it in a blind type of an ignorance. How's the response of the Lord to rejection that started this chapter? Three evidences of rejection. Compassion. Compassion. We saw compassion for His servants. We saw compassion for the crowd. What a blessing. But we need that. I pray the Lord give it to me. My greatest prayer, I want the love of Christ. I want the love of Christ. What is the love of Christ? Compassion. What is the love of Christ? Overlooking faults. And even close in. I mean nobody, you're not going to escape the Christian life without being wounded from within the house of your friends. He wasn't. He was wounded in the house of his friends. He was stabbed in the back by one of his 12 apostles. The last thing he looked at him and said, friend. That's how he addressed Judas that night. He was betraying him in the garden. He looked at him and said, friend.
Yeah.
Wherefore comest thou? Friend, he called him. Friend. Compassion. Judas died under the compassionate glance of Jesus Christ. He was the one that wouldn't repent. Now that the death occurred, now he'll face the judgment. But until death, judgment isn't appointed till death. It's not our right to judge these people. Let God judge these people. Lord wants to teach us compassion while they still have breath. Compassion. He has it toward His own. He has it toward the crowd. Verse 34. And when Jesus, when he came out and he saw the much people, he was moved with compassion toward them. He took a step toward them. Sometimes you want to run away from them. Sometimes you just want to hide and not let them see you. And here, in order to be friends, to make friends, you must show yourself friendly. and he took a step toward them. What a blessing. What a Savior. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It may be there was a point in your life where you were one of the crowd. It may be there was a point in your life where you had rejected the first time you heard the word with a capital W. You must be born again. I don't believe that. And then you heard some preaching from the Bible. I don't believe that. And maybe you kicked some pricks in your conscience, and I don't believe that. I just don't want to hear that. Because I was always told this is the way to do it. And the conscience is going, but that's not right. Doesn't make sense. You can't do it that way. And you kicked. And you know what the Lord did? He took another step toward you in compassion when you were still part of the crowd. Today you're one of the sheep. One of the sheep with a shepherd. But you were part of the crowd one day. And he didn't move away from you. He continued to move toward you. We know we need to move toward those people. If we can't do it physically, we've got to do it spiritually. I think we can increase our prayers. I'm so thankful you gave me cards with your family members that are lost and my opportunity to pray. And you gave me those index cards. I still have those index cards. And when I pray for you, I can pray for your family members. Maybe we can exchange some cards one with another. Maybe we can get a little group of four or five of us, and we have each other's cards, and we can move toward those people in compassion with prayer and lift them up. Maybe we can stand in the gap. The Lord's looking for someone to stand in the gap. They can't pray for themselves. They know not how they ought to pray. But we know how we ought to pray for these people. We can make a step toward people in compassion and prayer. And we can do it also physically and moving toward them and offering them the good news one more time. Jesus, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. He moved toward them. They were sheep. They were a sheep, not having a shepherd. So what did he do? And he began to teach them many things. The step of the compassion of Christ is telling the truth. To teach people truth. The great need is grace and truth. The grace of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Bible. That's what's needed. People need to hear truth. They're not hearing it out there. They're hearing everything but truth out there. All day long, they're saturated with incoming messages that are not truth. You're in the world. How much truth do you get out there? Isn't it like a drink of fresh water from a well? When you hear truth, isn't it a blessing to hear truth? That's why I think we enjoy church services so much. And tonight I'll go to a church service down there in South Buffalo. Brother Donath's church, Brother Buddy Blunkall will be there. And they'll be preaching truth and singing gospel songs of truth. And I'll be smiling going, amen, amen. It's so nice to hear the truth.
Yes.
People need truth.
Yes.
I mean, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and that is truth. So Jesus gave people truth. The great message he's committed to you and to me as the stewards of the oracles of God, of the mysteries of God, is that we would teach them many things from this book. Teach them truth. Be a mouthpiece. Be a voice. For the word. John was a voice. We are a voice for truth. He began to teach them truth. Verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him. And they said, this is a desert place. And now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread. For they have nothing to eat. And they sat through this long church service with Jesus teaching. And they were getting filled spiritually, but their body was hungering, and they had a need for food. And the disciples are realizing there's nothing here. Go send these people away so they can get something. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, well, give ye them to eat. And they say to him, well, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread? And give them to eat? I mean, they had a small bag of money that they had that they were able to go about and buy supplies when they went to various towns. And they had saved up 200 pennies worth of money here. And I guess 200 penny worth, and I was trying to do the math on this thing and figure out what it would probably supply about 400 meals. But we're going to find out the crowd had at least 5,000 men in it, so it would have been insufficient. So they're thinking, we'll take everything we have, we'll go buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verse 38, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, well, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among all. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And Jesus responds to rejection with compassion and provision. And he provides what was needed, not just spiritually, but physically, because he was here as the Son of God incarnate, here in person. Now, and I look back and I try to piece through this thing. Now, these are the disciples. It's been about 2 years of working with the Lord. They've been in his presence for 2 years now. And you're going to find there's a little bit of unbelief in the disciples here. I mean, they've seen him do miraculous things. He raised a girl from the dead. He's taken care of many, many problems as they've gone along in the past 2 years. And here, they were concerned. They come to him. This is a desert place. The time has passed. Send them away. I mean, you kind of hope. Here's what's going through their mind. The thing going through their mind is like Psalm 78 and verse 19. And I think by now they kind of knew that Jesus was the Son of God. But in Psalm 78, verse 19, it says, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? We're out here in a desert place in a wilderness. Can God furnish a table? I mean, that's like a kind of an unbelief on his disciples' part. The only thing I can rest in is the reality that as a disciple of the Lord, I must admit I struggle with unbelief. And I would imagine that this is written here for all disciples to just give us the reality of the fact that, and maybe a bit of comfort in the fact that even the men that walk with him suffered from bouts of unbelief. I imagine if I were there, it would have been the same thing. Okay, we've got 5,000 plus people there. We've got enough for maybe 400 meals. We're going to send away most of 90% of this crowd hungry. We can't do this. Their answer was go and buy. So, shall we go and buy? That's verse 37. Jesus' answer, verse 38, was go and see. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you want to do something to serve people. And I do. I'm a disciple of the Lord. So my first thought is, if I want to do something to serve people, I need to go out and buy some stuff and get some stuff together before I can serve all these people. And he says, no, why don't you go see what resources you have and start working with those? You see the mentality? We're so affected by the dollar mentality. Ever since the fall in the garden, everything is purchased. Everything is based on money. God or money. God or mammon. And our thought is we need to go buy. We want to get a church started. We need to get a building. We need to do this. We need to do that. I mean, how can we get a... The Lord says, wait, why don't you go see? What do you have? Well, all I got is a few Bibles here and a couple of hymnals. He said, well, fine. You got a place where you live?
Yeah.
Gather the people there. Give them the Bibles. Give them a couple hymnals. Start singing. Start reading. Start praying. And go and see. Amen. Go and see what I can do with what little I've provided for you. Amen. Instead of running around and looking to build some big ministry, take what provision I've given to you and watch me multiply that. That's how this church started. Then some people came to me and they wanted to start a church, and I thought, oh my goodness. I remember initially when the first talk was of me starting a church, it was Sue O'Hara and other folks back in the 90s, the first thing they did was they went looking to buy a building for me. I remember them taking me from building after building, 1996, 97, 98, driving in Clarence, looking at this building with John Ammon, driving over there with Sue, looking at this building over there, looking to buy buildings, go and buy. You know how this church got started? In a living room with a few Bibles and a couple of old hymnals that Pat Gallup brought me from another church. Some church had just changed hymnals over. They had the old ones that were 30 years old. Here, you can have these. We just took what we had, a couple of hymnals, took a couple of Bibles, and started.
Amen.
Rather than go and buy, how about go and see?
Amen.
Take the provision God's given to you and work with it. Let Him multiply it.
Good.
That's how Jesus builds.
Amen.
We have the market mentality in Christianity. I read these magazines to these church leaders. They say as soon as your church is 40% full, it's time to start looking for a new building. And then what happens? They go out look for a bigger building. Like that, if you build it, they will come. Go and buy, go and build.
No.
Lord says, look it, go and see what I can do with what I've already given to you.
Yeah.
I mean, someday if this is packed out with 200, we'll look for another building.
Yeah.
That's how we moved from the place on Maple. We were packed out. People were standing and they were standing up. We ran out of chairs. We only had like 22 chairs. People were standing for the services. It's okay, well then we got to do something at this point. And then the Lord provided. He multiplied and He provided. Rather than go and buy, go and see.
Amen.
The important thing is go.
Amen.
Okay? The important thing is go. Remember we talked about that last week. There are certain words that you can't spell without the word go.
Yeah.
It takes God has the word go in it. The word good has the word go in it. The word gospel has the word go in it. We need to go. But we need to go and see with the provision that God's given to us what God will do with it, rather than to think we always need to put money behind it. Beautiful thing. And notice how the Lord worked in this thing. He took those five loaves and those two fishes, verse 41, and He looked up to heaven. Boy, that's what God would like us to do with what's in our hand. Instead of looking around on the circumstances and looking down on the people, how about taking what we have and looking up to heaven and say, Lord, this is all I have.
Amen.
He blessed. What does that mean to bless? Actually, that's defined in 1 Corinthians 14:16. The Bible will define what blessing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16. First Corinthians 14, verse 16, talking about speaking in tongues. And he says, else, when thou shalt, here we go, bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? That's what to bless is. How do you bless God? Jesus looked up and He blessed God. What? He just gave thanks to His Father. That's how you bless God. Would you like to bless God? Give thanks.
Amen.
Say, well, He hasn't given me that much. All I have is five loaves and two fishes. Give thanks for that. That's what Jesus is standing in front of 5,000 men. If half the men had a wife, that's 7,500. And if half of those families had two kids, that's, you're well over 15,000 people. And He's standing in front of 15,000 people with five barley loaves and two fishes. And instead of complaining and saying, what a mess you've got, He just says, thank you for providing this. Thank you for this. And He gave thanks. He looked up to heaven and gave thanks. Have we looked up to heaven and given thanks? What a way to get the blessing of God back on you. You know what you sow, you receive. You know, whatsoever man soweth, you just sowed a blessing God's way. Let's see. Now you sowed your blessing. What kind of a harvest can God bring back in His blessing? That's a good deal to get into. He's got bigger pockets than you.
Yeah.
You sow a little blessing and He harvests back a large blessing. He's going to feed 15,000 people here with five loaves and two fishes. What a deal. I mean, He took those five loaves and those two fishes, and He sat them down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Okay, notice how Jesus, He does everything orderly. You let 15,000 people sit down, they'll be rushing to the front and stepping on top of each other and trying to be the first, like at the pool of Bethesda, people trampling each other. Stop!
Yeah.
You, 50 over here.
Yeah.
You, this group, about 100. You, right over here. You, 50 over here. Notice how the Lord, instead of having a mega church, has little churches. You, 50 over here. You, 100 over here. You, 50 over here. And that's the way He does things. He's not looking for a mob and chaos. He's looking for a small, little, decent, orderly family that can get to know each other, get to grow in love with each other, get to hold one another up, get to nurse compassion one into another and take them out to serve together. You get big assemblies and all of a sudden there's this hierarchy and there's, I mean, the smaller something is, small is beautiful. Who hath despised the day of small things? Small is beautiful. And a small little assembly like this, we're all brothers and sisters. But you get an organization of 2,000-3,000 people, you need a pyramid structure. Let's see, these are the deacons, and then these are the, what do they call those, the trustees here. And then above the trustees is the board of directors, and then above the board of directors are certain officers, and then there's a certain pastors, and then the head pastor. And this guy's so above the guy down there, he can't have any relationship with him. He doesn't know him if he comes or goes. But the Lord sets this thing down into small, little, orderly assemblies of 50 to 100. I wish pastors would read this and learn and stop the mentality of let's go by. God says, look, go see what I can do with something small. Go and see how I can multiply something small in its impact and in its effect for my gospel. I mean, what I can do with one candlestick in a city. Contrary to the American mentality. So we see the Lord's response to rejection is compassion and provision. He teaches us always look to heaven and always give thanks. Folks, we need to be more thankful. Remember I taught a couple weeks ago about prayer? A-C-T-S. Remember the T is thanks. Thanks. Do you thank God when you're praying? That's very, very important in the midst of prayer, is to look up to heaven, just like Jesus did right here, and bless God by giving thanks. Verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before, unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. So he's in a very orderly fashion. He's dismissing the people. Probably said to one of them, he said, brother so-and-so, you will close us in prayer. And the guy's closing him in prayer. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, he gets the disciples in his ship and sends them in another direction so they can get away quietly. And they're heading over in that direction. And he dismisses. And when he had sent them away, verse 46, he departed into a mountain to pray. That's interesting. He departed into a mountain to pray. And may the Lord help every one of us. But our prayer experience should be a mountaintop experience. It shouldn't be a valley experience. After all, we're talking to God. After all, we're communing with the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Oh. You kind of got to get up there to talk to Him. You kind of got to get up the mountain to pray. Yeah. We need that. And we studied a couple weeks ago how to pray properly. And that was a good message. And I'm thankful that it's a blessing to have that message. I didn't come up with it. I heard that message. And it was just a small little portion of someone else's major message. And I looked, I said, that needs to be opened up into an entire message and given unto us. Because we need this. We need to get in that mountaintop. We need to do some adoring of our God up there on that mountaintop. We need to do some thanking up there on that mountaintop. We need to be honest, do a little confessing up there. And then we just need to spend some time up there in the mountaintop. That's what Jesus did. And He's up there on that mountaintop praying. And they're in a ship. Verse 47. And when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them about the fourth watch of the night. He cometh to them, walking upon the sea. and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And again, what we see, even in the closest and best disciples, is the reality of the human condition. Folks, and I go to these meetings, and we love going to these meetings, and we all want to get more of God and get more of God. We can't handle Him. We can't handle God. If God poured into this thing, like Jesus said, you ever poured that new wine into us, we'd blow up. We can't handle it. We have areas of hardness and unbelief in us that someday He's going to shake it out one day. But even walking with Him, we have struggles and trials, and these men walked with Him. And I honestly say to you, you wouldn't have done any better if you were one of the 12. That's just the cold, sober reality of it. So get real with yourself. And here he sees. Now when I look at this thing, verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. Now when I think of that, I think of bread. And when I think of bread, I think spiritually of the bread of life. And I think one of the reasons there's hardness in hearts today, a lot of hardness in hearts today, is they're not being fed the bread of life. Now, I know that for those out there on whom I'm taking compassion, who are like sheep without a shepherd, but sadly, in the evangelical churches, they've not considered the miracle of this book I'm holding in my hand. This is the authorized version of the Bible. You know who wrote it? The author himself. The one who's not the author of confusion, but the author and the finisher of our faith. This is a miracle. I'm holding a miracle in my hands. I mean, just a miracle. I got a letter, I was telling my son about it just the other day. Came on the email of the computer. And I'm on this show called Ask the Pastor. And on this show called Ask the Pastor, there's one gentleman on there. And he's very, very intelligent. He has a high IQ, 150 plus. He happens to be Jewish by his birth, and he's a saved Jew. And because of that, he knows Hebrew from his Judaism, and he studied Greek. He's got a doctorate in Greek. And when he comes to ask the pastor, he doesn't come with an English Bible. He comes with a Greek New Testament and a lexicon. And when they ask, and all the other pastors are just enamored and in awe of this man because he knows the Greek and the Hebrew. Who are we but lowly nothings? And unfortunately, but he doesn't have the right Greek Bible. He's got a Nestle-Aland text, but nobody knows this. There was a call that came in about the Bible issue a few weeks ago, and they were just saying, well, take it down the line. And the first guy said, I don't even know how to answer it. And so I was number two, and they gave it to me, and I said, Lord, this is it. And for 10 minutes, I just laid out how God gave the miracle of the loaves, all of them. In Hebrew, in a Masoretic text, in Greek, in a Textus Receptus, in English, in a King James Bible. And I did a lot. I mean, usually I take a two-minute answer. Not this time. I went five times as long. And I had this scripture and that scripture and this scripture and that scripture. And I reasoned with them. And I appealed to them. And it was a blessing that the Lord gave me that opportunity. And the pastor next to me just sat and looked over and said, I think he's right. And then they moved to the next one, and the fourth guy on the line was the Greek scholar, who's a very highly intelligent man. And even at that point, he said, I'd rather not answer the question. And then it went to the fifth man, which was Willie O'Dell, who just kind of verily, verily what I said. But I got a letter yesterday, and the Greek scholar wrote a long letter to Willie, to me, and to the producer of the show, that someone has to go. Because if there are going to be people on the show to talk like that, and so we're going to have a meeting this week to figure out what's going to happen. You know what's happened, and I, you know, first you get mad at the guy, but the more I look at it, I think of him as a sheep that got a false shepherd when he was young and in Bible college. And his heart is hardened because he hasn't taken the chance to consider the miracle of the loaves. Hey, God's done this. You know, he started in his letter trying to go through all the histories of the various versions and the manuscript evidence. And you know what? It just those genealogies minister confusion. You know how I know this is the Word of God? I did like Jesus one day. I looked up to heaven and I gave thanks. And I said, Lord, I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I thank you because I really believe you've given me a holy Bible. And I have the loaves. And I'm not looking at the manuscript evidence. And I don't want to look at the genealogies of these manuscripts or the people and who this guy was and Erasmus was this. And I don't care what they were. I'm looking at my God to provide this for me. And I think one of the problems that we have some hardness in the hearts of Christians today is they've considered not the miracle of the loaves. Now it's interesting. You know, I wonder, why, Lord, why would you take these disciples of yours and you had just allowed them to go forth with power and you allowed them to preach and to cast out devils. And boy, they were excited. They came back, you know, in the same passage is discussed in the book of Luke. I think it's chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, they came back and they were so excited. They returned. They said, hey, the devils are subject unto us. The devils, and he was just so excited. And he said, look, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. The more important thing is you're born again.
Yeah.
Don't be so excited about the fact that you can cast out devils and do signs and miracles. Be excited the fact that I've written your name in heaven and you're assured forever. And there's something to be excited about.
Yeah.
But they had been on this power trip of casting out devils. And now they're just out there and they just watch their Lord feed, I don't know, 10, 15,000 people.
Yeah.
They've been on mountaintop experiences. And what the Lord wanted to do was put them in a place of trying their faith for just a short while. He realizes if we get too puffed up, if we get too heady, we're going to make a mess of ministry. We'll lose our compassion. Knowledge puffeth up. And what he wanted to do was just bring them right back down to the humility. Look, disciples, we need to be reminded we're just disciples. We need to be reminded there's areas where we struggle with our faith. How can we get angry with a lost person that can't seem to come to faith, struggling with the truth of faith? If we struggle in the midst of faith. Do you not struggle in the midst of faith? You are saved, aren't you? Your name is written in heaven, isn't it?
Yep.
But you still struggle. Then how can you get angry at that poor person out there that has not faith?
Yeah.
And Lord has to take compassion on you as a disciple when you struggle. I struggle. I pastor a little church. I think forward. Boy, we got some time to go till that trumpet sounds. I see things happening around in the world and in the nation. I see letters like this from a brother of mine thinking, you know, something's got to give. And I know the producer's more likely to line up with him. My only hope is to save Willie on the show. I'm willing to go down. I think Willie should be able to stay, but let me go. I'm the one that's really stirred up the hornet's nest. Willie didn't. And I'm willing to walk because, you know. But here's the thing. I see all this and I sometimes wonder when I see these attacks, not just from the world, but even from within, I think, Lord, can you keep this thing together until the trumpet sounds? I struggle. I have fears. I have doubts. So I'm just confessing. But then I have to think about that. And if I have them in the midst, and I know that I'm saved, I know that I got this book, then how can I get angry at some lost person that struggles with believing ye must be born again? They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They've never seen the work of Jesus Christ. How can I get angry with them? So he puts it as a contrast to keep us humble and to remember, look, I got to take compassion on you guys and you're my disciples. Can you not have compassion on those poor folks out there? He wanted to try and teach him a lesson that day. Hey, we've arrived. Oh, really? Get in that boat and go across. Let's see how you're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ah, ah, ah. Oh, God is good. We're not. But he's compassionate. What a blessing. Verse 53, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and they drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. This is the multitudes are back. And they ran throughout the whole region round about and began to carry in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or countries, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, that they might touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. A chapter that begins with rejection, and rejection closes with compassion and provision and protection, because he protected them from that storm. Compassion, provision, and protection. That's our Lord. And the very people that were coming to him, that were touching him and being made whole, he knew the majority of those people would one day turn on him. Oh, I just don't believe you can come to Jesus and get saved and then turn your back on him. Were those people healed or weren't they? How many healed people were in that crowd? How many people in that crowd on that day when they cried, crucify him, crucify him, that had healed members of their family in that crowd?
Right.
Healed them. Now, I believe with children, with young people, it's easy to come and to touch Jesus and to be made whole in the soul, even though out of utter confusion in the rest of your life you find yourself saying stupid things against him. I've heard dumb things out of Christians' mouth. Dumb things. Again, what's the problem with them? They drink too much of the world. After a while, that world's going to influence you. That philosophy, that spirit, that mentality can think on you. You've got to spend the time in the book. You've got to come apart. You've got to rest a little with this book. You've got to look up to heaven. You've got to spend some time with him. You've got to get in the mountain and pray. You need to have your mind renewed, like Paul tells the Romans, having our mind renewed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what's needed. And consider the miracle of the loaves. And then ask the Lord to give you that compassion. And then he'll make the provision. He'll make the protection of the soul for all eternity. But you and I need the compassion to go forth. He's compassionate with us. He's still compassionate. God so loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a commendation of love. God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They need compassion. And that's how he responds to rejection. How do we? Lord, thank you for showing us in this second longest chapter of this book that you respond to rejection with renewed and continued compassion. Help us, Lord. Help us to be conformed to thy image, where we might do the same when we're out there. And when those few scorners come by, we realize they're just the exception. That's not the crowd. The majority of that crowd is sheep without a shepherd, and they need the good shepherd. Lord, make us vessels of thy mercy. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.